If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the letter of Paul, his second letter that he had written, for the first one being Galatians, this dealing with a church that was founded in Greece after the second missionary, or as part of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And I just wondered, if you think about people, if you think about organizations, if you think about churches, they get a reputation, don't they? They get a reputation for themselves. And if I were to mention someone like Charles Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England in the 1800s, you probably have thoughts that go through your minds if you know anything about him or his work or the church. If I was to mention maybe like Pastor John MacArthur at Grace Community Church in Southern California, things go through your mind as far as what that ministry is about, what that person is about, what those people are about when you meet them, when you meet folks from churches like that. And I'm sure there's certain attributes that come to your mind regarding them. If people in this local area, in Norfolk, were to talk about Providence Baptist Church, what kind of reputation do you have? What are people thinking about when they think of PBC? I hope to help us, and to help us as coming from BBC and you here at PBC, to as individuals and as a church body, regarding this subject of our reputation, of what we're about, what are we known for. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we come now to the part of this worship service. And Lord, we first and foremost want to remember why we are here. We are here to worship the true and the living God, the God who has called us, the God who has saved us by his amazing grace, the God who has placed his love upon us, our God and Savior who cares for our very souls and cares and loved and demonstrated that love in sending Christ to die upon the cross for us, for our sins, being buried and risen again. And we serve a risen Savior today, and we praise you for that. And we thank you that you have brought us to this place today to be able to sing these songs, to be able to lift up our hearts in worship and praise, to be able to fellowship around similar things and have in common this like precious faith. And now as we come to your word, please give us ears to hear and give us hearts that would gladly receive it and feet that would want to run in the way of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 2, it says in our text, we give thanks. The Apostle Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And that's where I got the title, because Paul is a leader of this church. And the title I have, Do Your Christian Leaders Thank God for You, came from that thought of Paul being the leader of this church and giving thanks for this church. And Paul, again, the spiritual leader. He goes into his prayer closet, he makes mention of them, and what he says to God about them is good. He is thankful to God for these dear believers. And as a leader of one with oversight in the church of Thessalonica, Paul desires good of this church. He writes to instruct them and to encourage them. He was there only for a short period of time, about 3 Sabbath days, and a length of time, anywhere maybe from 4 to 6 weeks. And then there was some persecution, and Paul left. A year later, he sends Timothy in there. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, to find out what was going on in this church. And he got a good report from them. And he wanted to also write back to them to encourage them, to instruct them, to help them during the difficult times that they were in, to encourage them to be pure, to live right, and to comfort them with some truth concerning Christ and his coming. But you look, if you look down at chapter 1 and verse 9, when Paul came in this place with the gospel, it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." You see, when God's missionary came with God's message in the power of God's Spirit, using God's scriptures, it resulted in a powerful change in their lives by God. God worked upon their hearts, and they turned from their idols to serve God. And a church was established in this area of Greece. And in this text, in verse 2, it says that when Paul writes back to them, he's giving thanks to God for them. Now, I want you to think about this. This is not an imperative. This is not a prescription for us today, so to speak, to have to do it the exact same way that the Apostle Paul did. But we can derive principles from this text. We don't have the Apostle Paul. We don't have the Thessalonian church around today. But we do have New Testament churches. And you're part of one. And you're here. And the Word of God comes to you. And it challenges us, and it ought to challenge us, and ought to encourage us, and it ought to cause us to think about what we're doing and what we're all about, and what really is our reputation in our community. What does God think about our church? What is it that the Lord thinks about our individual lives as far as how we're living as believers? So this text is very practical for us today, and can encourage us to good behavior. Now, at our church at BBC, we have four elders, and we have a periodic elders meeting. And I know that you have one elder, and you have godly men in this church that are thinking about this church and concerned about the church and praying for you. And Pastor Mark, being the leader of the church, have you ever wanted to kind of be able to get into Pastor Mark's mind and find out what it is that he's thinking about the church? Or maybe when he thinks about you individually as a believer, what is he thinking about you as far as your testimony and your reputation as a believer and as one who is serving Christ in the day in which we live? In our church, we have meetings, and I'm sure some of our congregation would love to be a little fly on the wall to be able to hear what's going on. What are they talking about? Because we bring up the church members' names by name. We are shepherds, under-shepherds under Christ, and we're to care for the flock, and we pray specifically for the flock, and we deal with individual needs because they're there. And I believe that any good church leader ought to know the state of the flock that they are engaged in. And as we engage in conversations, we observe their lifestyle. And I'm sure Pastor Mike does too. Your choices, your decision-making, your vocabulary, your conduct inside and outside the church, and so on. And as I said, here's the point that I want to make. When Pastor Mark, your church leader, or in our church, when our four elders or pastors get together and meet, and it's time to discuss or pray about the believers or the members in our churches, and your name comes up, what would they be thinking about or saying about you? When your church leaders consider the evidences from your life as a person who claims to have repented of your sin and turned to Christ, and you are a follower of Christ, when they evaluate the fruit that's coming out of your life, your behavior towards your family and your church members, your attitude while on the job, in your neighborhoods, at school, or in your homes, the way you act when suffering or trial hits you, whether you are involved in any kind of service to God, in serving other people here at PBC, your commitment or lack of commitment in this local New Testament church by your giving or support or the rolling up of your sleeves to do something for the kingdom. If Pastor Mark were to mention your name as he got on his knees and prayed, would it be that he would be thanking God for you, or would you be a grief and a disappointment and he needed to pray in a different way for you? That's what this message is focusing on in this text, I hope, as we get into it, to give us some practical exhortations here to encourage us to so live a life, a spirit-filled life in obedience to the Word of God, that it would be not only commendable to God, but it would also cause your elder, your dear pastor, to give thanks to God for you. So this morning, I want to speak of three spiritual qualities that if they were present in your life, they would no doubt cause your church leader to give thanks to God for you. And they are in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul wrote, remembering without ceasing, and the first one is your work of faith, the second being your labor of love, and the third being your patience of hope. First of all, in order to live a life that is commendable to God and causes your church leader to thank God for you, you must possess a work of faith, a faith that works. John MacArthur wrote on this subject, and he said, a true saving belief in Jesus Christ will always result in a mighty work of God that produces change in one's nature or disposition. A work of faith is action representative of the transforming power of regeneration. Simply stated, the elect engage in holy, righteous deeds to the honor of God. Holy, righteous deeds to the honor of God. It's one thing to say we have faith, but do we have the accompanying works, the resulting works? The word work in the Greek there, the work of faith in verse 3, the word work is actually the deed. It's actually the achievement. It's actually the function itself that you're doing. Paul was saying that their God-given faith was authentic because it was producing righteous deeds in their lives. In other words, their faith was followed by works. The faith had sprung into action, spiritual action in their lives. They were no longer the same idolaters as in the past when God had now granted them repentance and faith. They were saved by the grace of God. Old things had passed away. The new had come. Their former works, which dishonored God, is now different now in their new works that bring honor and praise and glory to the Lord. Now, some of you, I'll ask you this question. Hebrews 11 in the Bible, it is known as the what chapter of the Bible? Somebody can tell me. Faith chapter, right? It's the faith chapter of the Bible. But as you read through that chapter, it's pretty interesting to note that it only describes faith in about two or three verses. It gives a description of faith. But the main thrust of that chapter is to show what faith does, how it is borne out in the life of a believer. And as you read down through those verses, it says, by faith, Abel offered. He did something. He worked. By faith, Noah was moved with fear and he prepared the ark. He built the ark. He did something. It wasn't just sitting back and just saying, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, everything is just fine, and just kind of coasting into heaven. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And another example, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt. He left it all. True, biblical, God-given faith always springs into action. Always springs into action. And in speaking of the Thessalonian believers, there was a man named Green who wrote these words. He said, although the object of their faith was God, verse 8, they believed in God, verse 8, this faith was given active expression in their work. And in verse 8, it says, not only did they believe in God, but their faith was known all over the region. They were evangelizing. They were preaching the gospel. They not only believed this faith, they wanted to work and labor for God to get that message out. Another New Testament example, do you remember these words of our blessed Lord in Matthew 5, verse 16? He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works, right? They may see, not that they might see how pretty your church building is or the one that you're renting, or that they might see something about you personally, but they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul wrote in Titus, and he said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. For this is good and profitable unto men. That was Titus 3:8. Good. It's someone who believes in God is to maintain good works. And you must, my brother and sister in Christ, you must grab this teaching. Genuine, God-wrought faith is always accompanied by genuine, God-wrought works in the life of his children. Always. And I'm not saying you must work for your salvation. For Titus, in the same chapter, Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. I'm not talking about being saved. You can't be saved by your effort. You can't be saved by anything you try to do for God. Salvation is done in Jesus Christ. The work is finished. He's done it all. But when a person is saved, that salvation, that faith is to work. It's to spring into action. W.E. Vine said, faith is the response of the soul to the life-giving word of God, and the work of faith is the initial act of belief on the part of one who hears the voice of the Son of God. In our church, one of the initial steps that we're encouraging believers to take as an expression or as a manifestation that they truly believe is to be baptized. I mean, that is something that the scriptures clearly teach as far as believers' baptism upon your faith in Christ. And I would encourage you too, if you have not been baptized and you say you are a believer, talk to Pastor Mark and say, I need to get baptized. I need to be obedient. That is what we're talking about. Faith acts. You see Lydia being saved in Acts chapter 16. God grabs a hold of her heart, opens her heart, and she believes the gospel. And what does she want to do? She wants to take care of Paul and the company and bring them to her home and open up her home and be hospitable to them and take care of their every need. And I ask you this morning, professing believer, does your faith work? Is your life marked by putting feet to the gospel? Do you live out the gospel in your day-to-day schedule? Does your life go beyond mere words and empty promises, but instead action is the key? Can you say your faith is, as someone put, powerfully inclined towards obedience to God and to His word? Is your faith powerfully inclined to obey God's word? Are you only going through the motions so that others think you are a believer? So you don't want to feel bad or look bad? I mean, that is not the faith of the scriptures. Do you possess a faith that works? If not, then the faith that you claim to have may not be the saving faith from God that the Bible speaks about. And you need to take that actionless faith, or that useless faith, as James talks about, worthless faith that is not proving, the worthless life of no works that is not proving that you have faith, and you need to take that type of belief and throw it in the trash can. And look to Jesus Christ for the first time, believing He died and was buried and rose again so that you might have spiritual life in Him and Him alone. If you do nothing, if you stay in that situation, if you do nothing, you will be lost and suffer God's judgment upon you for all eternity, paying for your sins in hell. But if you would call upon the name of the Lord, what does the scripture say? You will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and God keeps His promises. And to everyone who is saved, and you're listening to my voice this morning, you're a believer, and your faith is active, you have an energetic faith, a faith that produces real spiritual fruit in your life, then praise God for that. That is a work of God upon your soul. That is not something that comes natural. God has blessed you in that way. If one of your church leaders or if Pastor Mark were to come up to you, when he comes back from vacation, he's been thinking, does your pastor come back and have all kinds of great ideas for the church? Sometimes it's like when our Pastor Mike goes off on a conference, he comes back and the emails start flying and we got all kinds of things to do. What if Pastor Mark came back and he said, we're going to have interviews with everybody in the church, and I'm going to ask you within the past 3 days or week or the last month, what work of faith have you performed as a believer and as a member of this church or as one who attends this church? What work of faith have you performed? Would you be able to quickly identify and explain how that your faith is borne out in godly service and activity? Or would you come up short? Some of you should be terrified as you consider this subject because you know that your hands are empty. You've got nothing to show for your so-called profession. But many of you, praise the Lord, exhibit a godly life where faith springs into action. And everyone here today, please do not miss this. First and foremost, Paul says he remembered when he got on his knees and he was thanking God for them, he remembered their work of faith, or that they had a faith that works. This is what thrilled the Apostle Paul as he recollected what they were doing in Thessalonica, and remembered these dear saints. He gave thanks to God for them for a faith that works. That's the first one. Secondly, it goes on to say that they had a love that labors. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, a love that labors. This is the second identifying quality or virtue which marks every child of God. In a nutshell, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that you as a Christian minister because you are motivated by love. That's basically, if you want to remember anything about this phrase, you are motivated by love, a love for God and a love for others. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35? He said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." They don't know that we're the disciples of Jesus because we all carry a big black or red or brown Bible. They don't know that we're the disciples of Jesus because we have the PBC logo on our shirt or sleeve or something. You know, that we're associated with Jesus. It says that you have a testimony, that you have a reputation, that you have an identity to Jesus Christ as being his learners or followers or disciples because love is born out in your life. And how is love born out in the life? Well, it is through effort. He says, Paul says, "I thank God for your labor of love, your labor of love." Now, when it comes to motivations, though, there are good motivations and bad. That's a good one. Bad ones could be pride or greed or lust for power or popularity or position. You want to be seen of men. It's your agenda. It's not God's will. That could motivate you to make your decisions or consume your time or for you to spend your resources. And you should run from those types of motivations and embrace what Paul describes so clearly in other texts, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What a powerful chapter. My dear brother Bill here, when I went on vacation, I took some notes from me that he had put together, and it just really just brought it all to the forefront. In that chapter, they are so powerful, where Paul basically gives this formula for life and for living. He says, and you remember your algebra, you have some statements that you make, and you have an equal sign, and then what's on one side equals the other. And basically, Paul's formula for life in 1 Corinthians 13 is life minus love equals zero. Life minus, we need, and it's so important for us to examine the reason why we are doing what the things that we do. Are we doing it with an eye service? I want Pastor Mark to see it so that I look good in the church, or sister so-and-so, or brother so-and-so, so that they think well of me rather than the Lord thinking well of me? See, our motivations need to be right. And one of the motivations that Paul is driving in this text here is that we ought to be motivated by love. And that love causes us to labor. Now, that word labor in verse 3, it's very interesting. MacArthur defines it like this. He says, "The Greek word for labor denotes an arduous, wearying kind of toil, done to the point of exhaustion. It's unlike the word work previously, the work of faith. That word work focuses on the deed itself. Kapos is the word for labor. It is different. It not looks at the deed, it looks at the effort that you put forth in that deed. And out of love, the effort that we put forth ought to be great. It ought to be exhausting. It ought to be tiresome. The effort that we put forth, the effort expended in accomplishing a particular deed is that word labor. It is an effort that strains, as MacArthur says, all of one's energies to a maximum level," end quote. The Expositor's Commentary puts it this way, "Coupled with the product of faith, therefore, is the wearisome toll," get these words, "wearisome toil, by which love expends itself." And get this phrase that from the commentary, "So great is its concern for the object of its love that it does not stop with the ordinary effort, but it goes the second mile and even beyond for the sake of another." And I am not supposed to go off my notes, but I'm going to just do it just for this one illustration. When I preached this message before, I preached it in three parts. And I remember one time when I dealt with this one, I gave some examples. And I said, if we could kind of measure like a little gauge, or like the speedometer in your car, it has that little needle that goes in some cars. Today, I guess some of it's digital. But if you know, we have something that has a needle. And if we were to gauge the way that we love somebody else, if somebody came to you and they said, you know, we just don't have any food. somebody in the church comes, we don't have any food, and I don't know what we're going to do for the next meal. Now, for love to be non-existent, you would the needle would be way down here, and it would be, oh, brother and sister in Christ, I'll pray for you. Non-existent love. Ordinary love would say, well, I'll give you a meal. And maybe even between those two, I'll pray for you. Maybe a little bit more love might be, here's the latest recipe I found in the menu. Go forth and cook and enjoy it. Ordinary might be, I'll provide you a meal. But extraordinary, wearisome toil might be that you provide multiple meals. You're driving. You're taking time out of your schedule. You're demonstrating your love for that person by going the extra mile. You prove it by going past the ordinary. Heber, in his commentary, puts it this way. Well, before I say that, I remember getting tired many times in our life. One time my wife and I were in an airport, and we had to go from point A to point B in less minutes than you possibly could do it if you were a great marathon runner. But we did it, but we were exhausted when we got there. I didn't even think I could even make it to that gate. We were so out of breath. And that's physically what of an analogy of this is to the point of exhaustion, but spiritually what we're talking about, and Hebert in his commentary put it this way, this type of labor is toilsome, laborious activity that is prompted and sustained by love. You can't sustain this in the physical realm. It's sustained by the love that you have for God and the love that you have for other people. You'll be able to go on. You'll be able to get up one more time to do this and make one more meal or make that one more visit or answer that one more question because I love this person that I'm ministering to. God loves them and I love them and I'm going to take care of their need. But this activity is prompted and sustained by love when the going gets hard. The emphasis is on the cost. It's going to cost you something. The ordinary or the non-existent love doesn't cost you anything. It's the cost behind it, the exertion, the fatigue, the exhaustion that it entails. Work may be pleasant, Hebert said, and it's stimulating. I love to do this kind of stuff, but labor implies toil that is strenuous and, get this, sweat-producing. Sweat-producing. I think of Olympic athletes. You know, when they compete, it must be exhilarating. When they get up on, when those swimmers get up on the blocks and they take off, or the runner at the sprint line, it just must be exhilarating for them to just take off and to be able to see their body work that way. And it's a rush, I'm sure, and it's thrilling for them. But go back a few weeks, go back months, go back the 4 years beforehand, and what are they doing? Day after day, week after week, month after month, crying because of the pain. Hurting because of the pain, sweating to get to that point, gallons and gallons of sweat. And I'm sure that we can all say that we've worked in the ministry, but how many of us can say that we've labored in the ministry, that we've labored to the point of exhaustion, to the point of collapse, and we did this for someone else because we love them? Now, get me on this one. There is no sprinter, there is no marathon runner who can keep up that pace 100% of the time. And I'm not saying that you ought to labor in this way 100% of the time, but there should be a constancy of this in your life. If you claim to be a believer and I love people, you should be able to count the cost and be willing to pay for others in your time, pay in your schedule and what you want to do because you'll expend your effort for them because you love them. This is not something foreign to the scriptures. I mean, we see this in the Word of God. We see this in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus. You see him over and over again in his schedule. If you really read what he's doing and when he's talking to people from morning until night, you can understand why he could fall asleep in a boat with a storm raging. He's physically exhausted. He's expended himself. With the woman at the well in John chapter 4, it says that he got there and he sat down because he was tired from the journey to go for that one lost sheep. In Gethsemane, our Lord is fatigued. And though the disciples can't stay awake, Jesus does and prays the Father concerning the will of God for him to go to the cross. The mock trial, the beatings, there's no sleep during this time, the scourging, the crown of thorns, and yes, the cross of Calvary, the greatest sacrifice of all, the most intense pain, the brutality of it, the exhaustion that he is undergoing there, and the physical pain he is suffering. And then on top of all of that, suffering under the wrath of God for us, and God the Father turning his face away from his Son who has made sin for us. Yet he never calls upon the angels to release him. He stays the course. He despises the shame. He endures the death for his own. And why? It is nothing other than the greatest demonstration of a love for those who are unlovable. And this is the type of love that we're called to, brethren. Paul saw this in their life. That Greek word there means effort. It means sweat. It means toil. It means cost, wearisome, toil. God would have his children be marked by that type of labor. We even see a good example of this in, if you turn with me in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, this first letter. In the life of the Apostle Paul, he had such a fond affection for these people. And one of the ways that he describes his ministry among them, notice it in verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children," or your translation might say, as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Now, I've seen a lot of demonstrations of someone being sacrificial in many, many different ways. A person giving themselves for another person. But there's not too many physically that surpass the selfless, tireless, loving sacrifice of a mother who's nursing her baby. Day after day, night after night, every few hours, the mother does not care for herself, but knows that her baby needs the nourishment that only she can provide, and she literally sacrifices her plans and agenda and gives up her own comfort and does not cave into the temptation to call it quits, do this some other way. I can get this baby fed some other way. No, I'm going to do this because I love this baby and I'm going to expend the effort. And it costs something because she loves the little one. And Paul said his love labored in that way for these Thessalonians. He stayed up, it says in the verse, next verse, he labored night and day for them because he loved them. And we should too. When a brother or sister needs you to stay up for them, will you stay up for them maybe in the hospital or beside their sick bed and pray for them, encourage them and help them? When you might have to forego your plans for entertainment to help comfort a bereaved child of God, will you do it? Will you pray late into the night or early into the morning for someone who is in great, great need for the Lord to come and help them? Or would you entertain the thought of quitting your church ministry? That would just show a lack of love for that person. No, you won't quit. You will continue on because you love the people you're ministering to. I just sent an email to the pastors this week. We have these barrages of emails that go between the four of us, and the subjects keep going back and forth about the flock, just things that are going on. And in the church, we've had some folks that have had some discouraging times come their way, and they're not able to perform their ministry. And sometimes it's a man in the church who is capable, but he's just gotten a little bit weak. And I emailed the elders and I said, if I had a dollar for every time that I wanted to hang it up, the towel of being an elder or being a pastor, I could pay off the mortgage of my house. But I keep going on, brethren, and you keep going on. Why? Because of the grace of God. Because we know that the Lord loves us and he didn't give up on us. Because he's continuing to work in our lives, and we're his special and dear children, and he has gone way past the second extra mile for us, and we ought to do the same for others. Paul said when he looked at that church at Thessalonica and he could see their love for each other and the way that they were reaching out with the gospel, even with all their persecution and afflictions and everything that was going on, and they're wondering what all the questions that they had because they only got a short period of time with the Apostle Paul, and there were believers who had died in the midst of him, and what does that all mean for us? And there were just so many questions that they had. He did see that they were willing to pay the price for others because they loved them. And that's what we're called to pay the price for others and not quit and never quit, no matter how difficult it gets, because we will extend ourselves and we will exhibit some Christian sweat and perspiration because we have a love that labors. That's the second one. Not only a faith that works, but a love that labors. And thirdly, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, not only do I remember your work of faith and your labor of love, but your patience of hope, or your endurance of hope, or the steadfastness of your hope. That's the third one the Apostle Paul mentions. Hope, basically, it's a basic characteristic of believers, isn't it? I mean, we're believers, so we're hopers. We're ones who hope. It just makes sense. Believers are people who have hope in God. And I believe Paul is saying that if you have faith, it works. And just like if you have love, it labors or puts forth the effort. And if you have a hope, something results from that. And the hope results in endurance. The hope results in steadfastness. The hope results in patience. Hebert describes it this way. This is a heroic endurance. It's a brave constancy that faces the various obstacles and trials and persecutions that may befall the believer in his conflict with the inward and outward world. Did you get those words? A heroic endurance. A brave constancy. He goes on to say, the persecution that was heaped upon the Thessalonian believers gave ample opportunity for the exercise of this steadfast endurance, which was inspired by their hope that the gospel had brought to them. Aren't you glad that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, when it comes to us, it is unlike religion, which is hopeless. Seriously, religion is hopeless. The word for religion is do. You have to do something to appease God. And I'm fearful for people in religion, and I remember this myself, when a religious person who is trying to do lays their head on their pillow at night, you know what they say? They say, I hope I've done enough. But that's hopelessness. That's not what the gospel brings to a believer. We are given great hope, and I'm going to kind of elaborate a little bit on that as I finish up, but let me finish up what Hebert was saying. He says, this inspiring hope is a central feature of the Christian life. It stands, and get this, it stands in striking contrast to the Thessalonians' former hopelessness as being pagans. They were hopeless as pagans, but no longer is that the same, because hope relates to an anticipation of the future. But biblical hope is always something completely certain. It is not mere personal aspiration or yearning for something to come. It is something certain because it is based on what God says he will do. End quote. And I would add to that, just like our faith is to be seen in what? Active obedience. Energetic obedience. And our love is to be shown to others in costly, laborious spiritual efforts. Our hope should also show itself in active, living, visible tenacity, patience, enduring under the providence of God, never quitting and never giving up, like Pilgrim's Progress, staying the course, keeping our eye upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because our hope, as the psalmist said, my soul wait thou only upon God. Psalm 62:5. My soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. You remember the psalmist also wrote in Psalm maybe 42. He said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And what's the answer to that when you're cast down? Hope in God. He is our strength. He is our fortress. He is our all in all. And Paul saw this in the Thessalonian church. He looked there and he said, you people not only have a faith that just gets going, and you have a love that just really causes you to just give it all for them in great effort, but you have a hope that causes you to go on. And these believers were persecuted. Notice in chapter 3 when Timothy gave the report of him, in verse 3 it says that he says that no man should be moved, he says, as Paul's writing to them, no man should be moved by those afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to them. Afflictions are going to come to the believer, but in those afflictions, you have hope in God. Therefore, you can persevere. You can be patient. You can endure. as a believer. You can have a brave constancy, a stick-to-itiveness by the grace of God. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, put it this way. He describes a person who has hope as having a patience in their trials, showing that you have such a hope of future blessedness as to sustain you in all your afflictions. It was the hope of heaven through the Lord Jesus that gave the Thessalonians patience. The hope of heaven through Christ. Hope. An expectation, an anticipated expectation. You remember verses like Titus 2, verse 13? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, what are we hoping in? I mean, we sang about it this morning. I mean, even when things are dismal and things are not well around us, our hope is where? It's in the Lord. It's in Christ. We haven't seen Jesus with our physical eyes, yet we hope. We expect, we anticipate, we believe that it's going to happen because God has promised it. We haven't experienced it yet, but because we're walking upon this earth, and yet we possess a hope beyond this world. A hope in Jesus Christ, so much so that it does not matter what anyone else says. It does not matter how terrible our circumstances deteriorate. It doesn't matter how vicious the attacks may come from within or from without, from sin within, or from without Satan or non-believers. It doesn't even matter if the earth melts underneath our feet. Our hope is in the Lord. And He will completely and fully finish the work of His salvation, which He's promised to you and to me. And you can count on that, and you can hope in that, and that hope is powerful in the believer's life to enable you and me to persevere in the faith. As you read the Bible, brethren, as you read the Bible and discover the great truths and promises for God's beloved children, you can anchor your soul in them. God promises things, He will bring it about. Nothing can stall His plan for His children. Nothing can thwart His will in our lives. And we can come to the place where by faith, not by sight, but by faith, our hope can be increased and bear fruit of patience. Our dear ones here today, we live in a godless and Christless and graceless and hopeless world. And the reason why there is no hope in the world is people are not taking God as His word. And people are hopeless because they're Christless. And if you're Christless this morning, you are just on a way that leads, as the Bible says, to a broad way that leads to destruction. A way that leads a life of eternal separation from God, suffering under the wrath of God. And a person in that state cannot say with confidence that even when they die and breathe their last breath, they with confidence can say they know where they're going. There's no hope there. You're hoping everything will turn out. I'll live all these years. I'll work. I'll live. I'll eat. I'll go to sleep. And I hope. But that's a false hope. That's that religious hope that I was talking about earlier, where it's do, do, do. And I remember a song we used to sing in Texas many years ago, and it says, cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, and stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Cast your deadly, if you're trying to do for God, stop doing, and rest in Christ who has done it all on the cross, and believe upon Him. The hope of the believer, though, the hope that has come to you and me as believers in the gospel, when we lay our head on the pillow at night, what we say is Jesus has done it all for us. And praise His name, we're safe and secure from all alarms. The Apostle Paul's hope was in the Lord. The testimony of the hope of that Paul had heard in this church at Thessalonica was grounded in Christ. How do I know that? How do I know that their hope was in the Lord? Well, I'm so glad. When you wonder about something, what does that verse mean or that phrase mean about patience and hope? You just keep reading on because it says that their hope was where? In the Lord. It wasn't in PBC. It wasn't in John MacArthur. It wasn't in the great commentaries or the creeds. It's not in the hymns. It's not in Mom or Pop. It's not in brother or sister or aunt or uncle or Pastor Mark. Their hope is in the Lord. That's our great and strong confidence. My hope is in the Lord. And their hope was there, and Paul saw that, and he thanked God for it. He knew that what they had was from God, and he knew that their trust was in the Lord. The Bible is very clear, and hymns are very clear. Don't we sing, my hope is built on nothing less? I remember way a long time ago, somebody had a parody of this, and they said, my hope is built on nothing less than to Schofield Notes and Moody Press. That's what they used to say. But no, my hope is where? It's in the Lord. It's in Jesus Christ. There was something that brought the Thessalonians comfort in troubling times, something that enabled them to carry on. It was because their hope was in the Lord. This dear church that was suffering, Paul wanted to comfort them. You know one thing that troubled this church? They had just a short time with the Apostle Paul. They could not have gotten all truth. So here they go. Paul has left them. And they have the believers that have come. And they've heard something about Jesus coming. They've heard about heaven, I'm sure. They've heard about all the great doctrines of being forgiven and justified and all of that. But many were perplexed about those believers in their midst, in their church, who had died. Died in the faith. Some of them had questions about that. And Paul, when he writes back to them, because he must have heard about this through Timothy's visit, and Timothy comes back and Paul writes, and notice what he writes in chapter 4. I love this. I'm memorizing this passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4. Brethren, this is not only true for them. This is true for us here this morning. If you're a believer in Christ, look where our hope is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Notice what Paul says. But I would not have you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's just another word, a Bible word for those believers who have died in the faith. Concerning those that have died in the faith or asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That is a religious funeral that you go to. They are sorrowing and they have no hope. But Paul said, don't sorrow that way because you have hope. And here he tells them truth. Notice what he says. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. Those that are asleep, when God comes, he's going to bring those that have died beforehand with him. Doesn't end there. And it's not based upon Paul's opinion. Notice the next verse. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. So when Jesus comes, we're not going to go up first. But he says in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise. Your believing brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, they're going to rise from the grave. And then it says in verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wow! That's the truth for us here also. If you die before Jesus comes, God will raise you up and then we'll catch up all the other believers with them to meet the Lord in the air. And after Paul said this, and if you're alive when Jesus comes, the others will be raised up first and will meet the Lord in the air together. That's God's word. That is the truth of God. That is something not that Paul made up, but he received this from God. That's where their hope was. And when Paul got done with that, did you notice what he did? He said, oh, good news. That's pretty good stuff. He said, no, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. They were troubled. They were perplexed. And that brought them great comfort. Their hope was in Christ. Not in anything tangible. Not in anything they could hold in their hand. It wasn't in some other person. It was in Jesus. Where's yours? Is your hope rock solid in Jesus Christ? Or is your hope so blurred that you give up easy under the most minor pressures? Or do you possess a type of hope? Maybe you possess a type of hope that when some little thing comes your way, you're ready just to throw in the towel. I hope that you trust in the Lord so much and you can look at these scriptures that it enables you to endure suffering and remain patient under your trials and prove yourself to be consistently steadfast no matter what comes your way. A hope in Christ will do that. And a hope in Christ is essential in order for you to live a commendable life unto God by an outward demonstration of being one who perseveres and endures unto the end. When your world, brother or sister in Christ, when your world is rocked, and it will be, when it is rocked, and it will be, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but it will be, the rug will be pulled out from under you. Your pillars will all be knocked down, maybe by a death, a sudden loss, an attack upon your character, a financial crisis, a broken relationship, a lost job, receiving painfully bad news, a severe physical illness. You might find out that someone you love and knew dearly who was a believer has abandoned the faith and is leaving the church and so on. If that were to come your way, will you cave under the pressure? Will you give up? Will you blame God? Will you turn tail and run from God and from his people and from the church? And sadly, we have seen that happen. You will do this too if your hope is in yourself or others or empty amusements of this world, or your hope is in material possessions. The Thessalonians, Paul's, and ours hope ought not to be there. For us to remain firm and solid and steadfast and unshakable, our hope must rest in the Lord, because it needs to be rooted in Christ, firmly trusting in his promises. They knew they were God's possession, loved by their heavenly Father, the elect of God, saved by his glorious gospel, and their hope persevered. Their hope endured. It did not quit. And dear one here today, if you are a child of God, as sure as you see my face or hear my voice, you will see the face and hear the voice of Jesus. One day, you will see him face to face. You will be seated with him in the heavenly realms. You will share in all his he possesses, for you are joint heirs with Christ. You will walk on the golden streets and see the walls of jasper that you've only dreamed about or sung about. You will sing in that heavenly choir and serve Jesus for all eternity. You have an eternal inheritance that is waiting for you, preserved and guarded by the Lord. He will make you like himself, for you will see him as he is. And certainly the old gospel quartet song is true that says, "Oh, the best is yet to come when I walk through heaven's gates. The first time I see Jesus, I can hardly wait. He will show me to my mansion and say, 'This is your home.' Yes, I have a feeling in my heart the best is yet to come." One day you'll see Jesus. And one day you will be in his presence for all eternity. That is biblical hope. Hope in Christ, rooted in Christ. Is it present in your life? If it is, you will be able to endure. You will be able to remain steadfast and persevere in the face of any suffering or temptation or hardship or trial that comes your way. Not only will you be enabled to say no to sin and self in this world, you will be powerfully enabled by the grace of God to endure the most severe hardships, because nothing that could ever happen to you upon this earth could compare to the eternal weight of glory in Christ Jesus. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at the end, if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 to 18 or so at the end of that chapter. I want to wrap up this message. A man named Green wrote, "Paul and Silas and Timothy, when they remembered this church, they remembered their work that produced faith, their labor that was prompted by love, and their endurance that was inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. They found in these believers what is called the trinity of classic Christian virtues." Do you possess them? This trinity of classic Christian virtues, faith, love, and hope. Are they found in your life? And are they producing good fruit? Here's a really good quote by Lightfoot that really kind of puts it all together. And when I preached this message, people said, "That really helped me a lot." Lightfoot put it this way: "Faith rests in the past, love works in the present, and hope looks forward to the future." Isn't that good? Faith rests in the past, love works in the present, and hope looks forward to the future. And oh, my dear brother or sister in Christ, as we come down to the home stretch of this message, what measure or degree of these virtues is present in your life? If examined by your church leader, Pastor Mark, would he find it healthy and a viable portion of faith and love and hope, so much so that they result in the fruit of works and labor and patience? And based upon what your church leader found, would it be enough for him to get on his knees? And notice, he didn't thank them. He thanked God for what had happened in their lives, knowing that everything came from the Lord. It was all attributed to God. He thanked God. Would Pastor Mark get on his knees and thank God as he remembered you and what's coming out of your life? Oh, may you yearn to have that type of life which magnifies the Lord Jesus who bought you. And may you so live as filled by the Holy Spirit of God, so that God remembers and God rewards what you've exhibited in your lives in these three virtues. And as an earthly blessing, your church leader also remembers what's taking place in your life and gives thanks to God for you. Remember when I started off and I talked about people or pastors and organizations and their reputation? Providence Baptist Church should be known for and should be a place where you as a Christian work because you have faith. And Providence Baptist Church should be known for and be a place where you as a Christian labor because God has shed his love abroad in your heart, not only for him but for others. And you're going to put on a spiritual sweatband, so to speak, and labor for others because you love them. And lastly, Providence Baptist Church should be known for a place where you as a Christian endure. You will be patient. You will have some stick-to-itiveness. You're not going to quit and raise the white flag and throw in the towel of surrender because you have a hope in Christ. That is what thrilled the Apostle Paul. That is what pleases the Lord. And that is what will thrill the heart of your pastor if you will exhibit these virtues in your life. Paul gave thanks to God always for them and made mention of them in his prayers. In Providence Baptist Church, may it be true of you too. Shall we pray? Oh, Father in heaven, we have come before you and we have come before your word. And we do not take situations like this lightly. We know that you have ordained and purposed for truth to be communicated to your people through the preaching of the Word of God. And I pray that it would not be the preacher that is in the forefront here, but the Word of God, and that Christ would be ever before them. Lord, as a church, Providence Baptist Church, I pray, O God, that you would work in the midst of these dear people, and that you would work by your grace these virtues, these characteristics in their lives, that they would be known for this individually and known for this as a church, as a great testimony and a reputation of the gospel coming to a group of people and radically and drastically and dramatically changing their lives. And that they would not just be a church of people who do the ordinary, but the extraordinary, and the needle will go way up. And that they will give themselves and sweat, and that they will give themselves in deeds, and that they will endure as they wait for the Lord Jesus to come. And, O Jesus, we pray, come quickly. We remember you, we look to you, we thank you, we exalt you, we magnify your precious name, because all that we are and all that we have and all that we will ever become is by Christ, is because of Jesus. And we thank you, O Lord God our Father, for the ability to be able to do anything, the strength that we have that comes from your Holy Spirit, the teaching that we have from our God, from your word. Lord, may it be that in all that we say or do, in our lives, in our homes, in schools, in neighborhoods, and out in public, and here as a church, that it would bring glory and praise and honor to Jesus, who is worthy. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.